For those of you who are guests with us this morning, we're in a study from the book of Hebrews that I think you will find incredibly encouraging. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I don't know the situation that you find yourself in this morning as a child of God. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you make no apology for your faith in Christ. I want to share with you this morning a word from God's Word by way of encouragement to try to help you see beyond any shadow of a doubt that the love of God abides upon your life in ways that you have never dreamed. I hope that by the time we get through this morning, you will have a sense of God's love so deep that you'll not look to your spouse or to your mom or dad or to a friend for the kind of love that only God can provide. But if you're like the average Christian, when you begin to think of God's love, you measure it in terms of His tangible blessings. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, does God love you? Immediately, if you're like the average Christian, you would begin to think of the things that God has given you. Good health, money, a wonderful job, a good wife, great kids, wonderful retirement plan. And in your mind, you may not say it, but in your mind, you're thinking that the love of God is measured by your blessings. On those occasions when things get rough, you find yourself becoming ill. Maybe if you're like the average Christian, you'll even begin to think that God is withdrawing His love. And so you pray and you ask God to reveal His love for you by healing you of the disease that you have. If you're like, again, the average Christian, you measure God's love in terms of tangible blessings. I hope to show you this morning that you shouldn't feel guilty for doing that. It's not a moral thing, but it is a matter of maturity. Because the more immature you are in your understanding of God, the more immature I am in my comprehension of God's love, the more I will measure His love in terms of physical blessings. But as maturity comes, as grace builds upon grace, and we begin to understand the concept of God's love as revealed in Scripture, we will stop looking at the tangible things of this life for affirmation of His love, and we will look elsewhere. This morning, I want to point out the elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 10, just three verses of Scripture. Let's begin reading in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now verse 5, our text. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is the Messiah, Jesus. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of Me. That means the Old Testament. That's the scroll referred to. I have come to do Your will, O God. I want to show you three things from our text, which is really just verse 5 through verse 7. We'll leave verse 8 for next week. Three things from these three verses about God's love for you and me. Number one, the will of God the Father reveals His love for you. In verse 7 of our text, Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, what is the will of God for you and me? Well, throughout the New Testament, we find that God had a desire to justify or save His people. Now, let me explain that. Because of your sin, because of your dysfunction, whatever you want to call it, you are not in a good relationship with God at birth. Because of our forefathers' fall, because of His nature within us, we by nature are not on good terms with God. Now, I know this is contrary to what the world would tell you, and it's contrary, frankly, to some of our human logic. We look at a beautiful little kid. I saw a couple this morning in church, just a delight. They'll smile at you, beautiful skin, and just cute little tykes. And you think to yourself, well, good night. These little kids, they're in great relationship with their Creator. Just give it a couple of years. You don't have to teach a kid to do wrong. You got to teach a kid to do right. Because by nature, we are all prone to go our own way, contrary to the nature of God. That's why we are called sinners by nature. It's a little bit like, I think I've shared before, it is said that little rattlesnakes have as much venom as full-grown rattlesnakes. But the little rattlesnakes look harmless. They look like worms. But they're just as poisonous. So it is with human beings. Now, the will of God is that those of us who are not one with Him might be brought into relationship with Him, might be made by Him to be without sin, so that all the blessings of a holy God can be ours. That's the will of God. In fact, we see this written for us in our text where the Scripture says, it's a quote of Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Listen to me. Religion will tell you that God desires sacrifice and offering from you to atone for your sin. Christianity tells you that God has prepared a body for His Son to do for sinners what sinners cannot do for themselves. My point to you is this. When you look at whether or not you get a game system for Christmas as to whether or not God loves you, and you lose sight of the fact that He gives to you His Son, preparing a body for Him so that His Son might do for you what you cannot do for yourself, you've lost sight of the deep love of God. This is why John 3:16 is so wonderful. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where do you see the love of God? You see it in God giving to you His Son. Second, if I ask you this morning, does God love you? Rather than looking at your tangible blessings to determine whether or not He loves you, look to his will, but then look to a second thing. I propose to you that our text teaches us that the work of God the Son reveals God's love for us. Again, it's in our text. The Lord Jesus speaking. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. Hebrews 10, verse 7 is just a quotation of the Old Testament, what the Messiah would say. And this is what Jesus said. Then said I, behold, I have come. Now look at this next little phrase. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What is that now? I mentioned it earlier. It's the Old Testament. The Old Testament was in scrolls. In fact, one scroll in the Jewish synagogues and the Jewish temple. It's the Word of God. In the scroll, in the Old Testament, it is written of me, behold, I have come to do your will. What is the will of God? It is to bring you into oneness with Him. It is to bring sinners who do not deserve His blessing to a state of unreserved blessing, where blessings are eternal and poured out without measure, not measured by tangible things in this life, but the blessings of eternity. That's the will of God, to bring sinners unto Himself. And He sends His Son to accomplish it. And His Son says, behold, I have come to do your will, and I have been written of in the scroll of the book. Let me show you what Jesus is saying. We've already looked in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the Old Testament, the scroll. But I want to show you again in a very beautiful way how Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and the Old Testament was the blueprint of what Jesus would do. Let me explain. I visited with a couple this morning in our church that have just moved into a new house. Another couple that I spoke to earlier is building a house. Now, when you move to a new house or you build a house, you always want to know the layout of the house. You want to know the design. You want to know the blueprints. In fact, if you're building a house, you are highly involved in the formation of the blueprints. The blueprints tell you what the house will look like, what it will be like. It's foreshadowing the reality. It is picturing the substance that is to come. That's the Old Testament. It's a blueprint of the house Jesus built. It foreshadows the substance of what He did in His life. Now, what did He come to do? I have come to do your will. What is the will of God? The will of God is to take you and me, sinners who do not deserve His blessing, and bring us into oneness with Him, to a state of eternal blessing. That's God's work, not yours. Religion will tell you, sacrifice to God, offer to God everything you have, give to God everything. And the Scripture says, sacrifice and offering God has not required. Oh no, He has given His Son. He's prepared a body for us. Behold, I have come, Jesus said, to do your will. Now let me show you how He fulfilled the blueprint. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, you need to understand what it is that was finished. The house had been built. The blueprint was finished. Let me see if I can help you understand. In the Old Testament, there were 7 feasts of the Hebrews. 7 of them. 7 major feasts. Now, a feast is like a holiday for us, like July the 4th, Thanksgiving, Christmas. Recently, we've added Martin Luther King Day. We've got other holidays in the United States. We get our word holiday from the Old Testament. It is the word holy day. The Hebrews had 7 holy days. 7 of them. 7 major feasts or festivals where they celebrated, where they set a day aside to worship. And in some of these cases, they were longer than a day. They would last a week, but they were official holidays. Here they are. Number one, Passover. The Hebrews would take a lamb, and remembering that time when God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt through the 10 plagues, and how he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt into the promised land, that last plague was the death angel coming into the homes of both the Hebrews and the Egyptians and slaying the firstborn, killing the firstborn child, unless there was blood put on the doorpost of the home, at the top, on the sides of the door, and at the threshold in the form of a cross. This is a blueprint. This is a shadow. It's a type. When the blood was seen, the death angel from God would pass over the house because of the blood. Would it surprise you if I told you that Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who came to do the will of the Father, who walked this earth in a body prepared for him by our God, died during the holiday of Passover? The Hebrews were celebrating Passover, and that is precisely when Jesus died. It wasn't an accident. The blueprint is the Old Testament. In the scroll, it was written of him. He came to build a house. He came as the substance. That's the first holiday. You know what the second holiday was? It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know what the Hebrews would do? They would sweep leaven completely out of their homes. They would make sure, they would even use candlelight, and they would look throughout the house to make sure no leaven was left. It would be swept away, gone. Leaven in the Hebrew scriptures is a picture of sin. The Hebrews in this festival were foreshadowing what Jesus would do in taking away our sins. The only way a holy God can bless sinners like us is when our sins are gone. Would it surprise you if I told you that when Jesus was in the tomb, the Hebrews celebrated the festival of unleavened bread? You see, unleavened bread was the blueprint. Jesus is the fulfillment. When he was in the tomb bearing our sins, what's the consequences of sin? It's death. Jesus paid it all. He, in the grave, bore our death. He swept away our sins. Number three, the third holiday among the Hebrews was the festival of the waving of the first sheaf. What would happen in this festival is the farmers would go out into their fields and they would pick a handful of grain, whether it was wheat or barley, and they would bring it back to Jerusalem to the temple. And they would stand before the temple, and all of them would wave the feast of first fruits before the Lord. And in essence, what they were saying was, Lord, this first fruits is yours. And they would give it to the priests. And they would say, Lord, bless the harvest on the basis of the first fruits. Would it surprise you if I told you that on the day Jesus rose from the grave, it was the very day the Hebrews were celebrating their third holiday, first fruits? You see, the first three holidays came in order, boom, 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 within a week. Passover, unleavened bread, the waving of the sheaf of first fruits. That occurred within the entire week of Passover. Jesus rose on that day. It's not an accident. The Old Testament, the scroll, was the blueprint. Jesus fulfilled it. This is one of the reasons why you will never understand resurrection. You will never understand What it means for you when you die to know it's not the end unless you understand the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul writes about death and resurrection, he says of Jesus the Messiah, he is the first fruits of our resurrection. In other words, when Jesus rose from the grave, in the same manner Jesus rose, you one day too will rise. It's one of the reasons why I personally believe for eternity, you will be forever in the prime of your life physically, 33. I'm not alone. The old theologians, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, they all believe this. Because the Lamb was always slain in the prime of its life. Jesus rose from the grave. Biologists tell us your cells begin to decay at the age of 33. I'm 17 years into the decay. But when I rise from the grave at the resurrection, I will be like Jesus was at his resurrection. He's the first fruit. No more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no more limping, no more bodily decay, no more aging. There's no aging in heaven. Fellowship will be sweet and without dysfunction. You want to understand the resurrection? You understand the festival of first fruits among the Hebrews. Jesus rose on that day. Number four. The Hebrews had a celebration in their land after the first fruits, called the sheaf of first fruits, a festival called Pentecost. It happened 50 days after the day they brought their first fruits to the temple. You know what the Hebrews did when they celebrated Pentecost? It was an Old Testament festival. You know what they did? They celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Because when the Hebrews left Egypt during Passover and went to the promised land, 50 days later at Mount Sinai, God gave to them the law of Moses. You read about it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the book of the law. When Jesus rose from the grave, bearing our sins, throwing them away, cleansing us by his blood, he said to his followers, "You go to Jerusalem and you wait for Pentecost." They went to Jerusalem and they waited. And on the festival of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell and went into the lives of the followers of Jesus. And Jesus gave us a new law. It's no longer the law of the festivals. It's no longer the law of sacrifices. No longer the law of offerings. If you're living by the laws of the Old Testament, you're really, really being deceived. And I'm going to show you this next week when we go on and look at our text where the scripture says, this is why Jesus has set aside the first to establish the second. That's coming up in verse 10, Hebrews 10. 10 is just an incredible passage. But my point to you is this. When the Holy Spirit fell, a new law was given. You know what it was? It was being driven and compelled from within by the Spirit. If you live your life based upon written laws and you don't know what it means to follow the leadership of the Spirit, it very well could be you have no sense of the love of God for your life. You are bound. You are bound like a ball and chain to a law because you still think God desires sacrifice and offering. And you have lost sight that the Old Testament, the scroll, was just a blueprint pointing to his son. And only when you begin to follow the leadership of the Spirit and are free, free to love people, free to worship, free to serve as the Spirit leads you, free to live your life without control or manipulation, free, free, because the Spirit within you is your law. Until you understand that Pentecost was the Spirit coming and the fulfillment of the blueprint of the scroll, you'll never understand the freedom you have in Christ. Oh, but there's a final set of three festivals that I'd like to point out to you. Pentecost was the fourth. The fifth festival was the festival of tabernacles, when God tabernacled among men. The Hebrews celebrated it. It was to honor the time that they lived in tents as they made their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. But would it be a surprise to you if I told you that Jesus came to earth during the festival of tabernacles? That's when he was born. He wasn't born on Christmas Day. And I know that most of you know that. I'm not bursting your bubble. Christmas is nothing but an ancient Roman festival, a celebration of the sun, S-U-N. And when the Roman Empire became Christian, they said, you know, what do we do with these old festivals that we had? And they said, well, why don't we take the festival of the sun, when the sun was in its lowest point on the horizon, and then would begin to rise, which is what happens at the winter solstice, December 25th. Why don't we change that to the celebration of the sun, S-O-N? And so we've begun to celebrate the birth of Christ in December. But no, Jesus was born during the Hebrew festival of tabernacles. The sixth festival is the festival of trumpets. Jesus will come during the festival of trumpets. He will come to earth. He will fulfill this festival to establish his kingdom forever. And we don't have time to show you the beautiful picture of Jesus coming in the Feast of the Trumpets. But this is why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about the coming of the Lord, what did he say in Thessalonians? He said, and the voice of the archangel shall shout, and the trumpet of God shall play. Well, of course, it's a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And then the last festival is the Festival of Atonement. It was the high and holy day for the Hebrews. It was the day when the scarlet ribbon would be tied around the scapegoat and would be lost in the desert. And then the other goat, the sacrificial goat, would be sacrificed. And the Hebrews celebrated that God, the holy Yahweh, God, the holy Creator, could be at one with the Hebrew people. For eternity, you and I will be at one with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, hear me. If you want to know whether or not God loves you, why don't you stop looking at those silly, tangible things that you're looking at on earth? And why don't you start focusing in on the will of the Father to save you and the work of the Son to redeem you? But I close by showing you this, and we've only got a minute or two, so listen fast. The wrestling of the Spirit within you is another sign that God loves you. I won't have time to go into this in detail, but it's in your notes. And if you don't have notes, they're in the foyer. And for those of you, Ertl asked us if we would present large print notes. And we now have large print notes for those of you who would like them printed in a larger type. They're available for you. I'd urge you to pick them up. But here's the point that I want to make to you. If you want to know whether or not God loves you, why don't you examine the work of the Spirit within you? Five quick things. Number one, faith that Jesus is God in human flesh and the Savior of sinners is a signal that God loves you. If you believe that, for heaven's sake, you didn't come to that on your own. The world calls it foolish. The Spirit of God reveals its glory to you. Number two, fighting against the encouragement and establishment of sin. The Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, if you're fighting against your pride, if you're fighting against your selfishness, if you're fighting against your jealousy and envy, setting up a bulkhead in your life, it's not the absence of it that is a sign of God's love. It's the fight against it. Number three, a high regard for Scripture and a desire to know it more and better is a sign of God's love. Listen, if you love His Word, like a man loves bread, the Spirit of God is in you. Jonathan Edwards once said, every text is a dart to torment the old serpent. He has felt the stinging smart thousands of times. Therefore, he is engaged against the Bible to keep it from you. Number four, And increasing love for God and man is a sure sign that God's love rests on you. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then finally, the willingness to forgive others in the same manner that God has forgiven you is a sign that God loves you. These 5 points are not mine originally. They're from the pen of Jonathan Edwards. But he did a marvelous job in showing that if you want to look for evidence of the love of God in your soul, look within. Don't look at whether or not you're healed from a sickness. Don't look whether or not everybody likes you. Don't look whether or not you get that special gift on your birthday. Don't look whether or not you get a raise. Don't look whether or not that people appreciate you. For heaven's sake, if you want to know whether or not God loves you, look to His will to save you. Look to the work of His Son to redeem you. And look to the Spirit who right now is at work within you. And rest in the love of God, which will never abate and never come to an end. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.